All right, my name is Aisha Shambly, and I'm one of the leaders here at the Square. And I have the honor of reading God's Word today, which comes out of Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all had paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone of whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
The passage that Aisha read to us just a few moments ago is from the book of Acts. And I want to take a moment to simply remind us today that the book of Acts is the unfolding, an ongoing story of Jesus, but now told through the lives of the apostles and the early church, where the gospels describe what Jesus said and what Jesus did and where Jesus went and whom Jesus spent time with. The book of Acts describes what the apostles said and what the apostles did and where they went and who they spent time with. And interestingly enough, what we discover is that all of those things are one and the same. In the book of Acts, the disciples say what Jesus said, and the disciples do what Jesus did, and the disciples go to the places that Jesus went to. The disciples spend time with the people that Jesus spent time with. Which means that when we read the book of Acts, we need to see how each one of these stories compels us to do the same. If nothing else, the book of Acts is about your calling and my calling to continue the ministry of Jesus, which is to say what he said and to do what he did and to go to the places that he went and spend time with the people that he spent time with. Now, specifically, Acts chapter 8 is almost exclusively driven by two major themes. The first theme is the spread of the gospel. The spread of the gospel, or as Luke likes to call it, the preaching of the word. Just look at several of its many occurrences. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And then in verse 40, it says, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So that's the first theme, that the word of God spreads, or the word of God is preached. But contained within this first theme is a second theme, and that second theme comes to us more as a question. And that question is, well, then who spreads the word? If the word of God is spreading, who is spreading it? And we might be tempted to answer that question by saying, well, it's Philip that is spreading the word in Acts chapter 8, or it's the disciples, or it's John and Peter, or it's the early followers of Jesus. And yes, they did spread the word, but that is not the most important way that we can answer this question. Because we need to see in Acts chapter 8 that it is actually Jesus himself who is spreading the word. Jesus, the risen Savior, the one who died and rose victorious over death, has now ascended into heaven. And from heaven, he is still overseeing the mission of his church. Jesus is spreading the gospel through the power of the Spirit, and it is Jesus who is spreading the gospel through the power of his word. And so when we come to the book of Acts and we read stories like the one we just read, and we see people like Philip doing evangelism, and if we were to stop and to ask, well, who is the hero then of the story? It's actually not Philip. It's not even the people of God. It is the exalted Son of God. He is the hero. And it is the empowering move of the Spirit of God, and it is the unstoppable word of God. Those are the heroes. The hero of the book of Acts are Jesus, the Spirit, and the word of God. And so when we come to this moment where there's this great explosion of evangelism in Samaria, how do we explain it? How is this word spreading? How is all of this happening? Because it can't be attributed to human leadership or to even good strategic planning on the part of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem or to even the remarkable willpower of early Christians to obey Jesus' command. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said that he would have witnesses in Judea and Samaria. But here we are now, 7 chapters in what we believe to be 6 years later, and everyone is still in Jerusalem. Very slow to take the gospel anywhere. And now when they do take the gospel somewhere, it's not the result of something that they decided. This is not Peter and John's grand plan of evangelism to move into Judea and Samaria. This is Jesus sovereignly using even the tragedy of persecution to finally spread his word. It is Jesus himself who is carrying this out. And if you're tempted to think that everything hangs on human leadership, just look at the role the apostles play in this story. I mean, Peter and John don't even show up until verse 14. I mean, they don't show up until after they have heard that Samaria has received God's word. That's when they decide it would be a good idea to send Peter and John. And so were Peter and John the ones who came up with this plan? To send people there? Not at all. I mean, all of this happens totally and completely apart from them and their decisions. And so we have to see that this is Jesus himself from heaven overseeing the spread of his word. And so with Jesus in charge of his spreading word, I think there are three words in Acts chapter 8 that we need to ponder today. And that is a word of encouragement, a word of warning, and a word of power. A word of encouragement, a word of warning, and a word of power. The first word is a word of encouragement in the midst of suffering. Jesus, if Jesus is in charge of his spreading word, that means God rules and reigns over the church even when it suffers. Reading again from verse 1, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." What was the eventual outcome of the church's suffering? It was the spread of the gospel. It was a rise in spiritual power and the joy of faith in a lost people who were part of a lost world. Now, is persecution God's only way of accomplishing this? Of course not. But it does seem to be a frequent way. God spurs the church into service by the suffering that it endures. And this not only appears to be the main point of verses 1 through 8 in Acts chapter 8, it appears to be one of the main points of the book of Acts in its entirety. Because Jesus is in charge of his spreading word, God makes suffering serve the mission of the church. God makes suffering serve the mission of the church. Up until now, all of the ministry that has taken place amongst the apostles and the early followers of Jesus has all occurred in Jerusalem. No one has yet moved into Judea or Samaria. But again, thinking about Acts chapter 1, right, we realize that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would empower witness not only in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria. In fact, he said it would take them to the ends of the earth. And so notice in verse 1 where it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of" where? Judea and Samaria. God uses suffering to serve the mission of the church. And just to confirm the missionary purpose of persecution, jump ahead to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, where it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." In other words, the persecution the church suffered not only sent them to Judea and Samaria, but it sent them to the ends of their known world. And friends, I just think there's a tremendous lesson here for us to learn. And that lesson is not just that God is sovereign and turns our setbacks to triumphs. It's that comfort and ease and affluence and prosperity and safety and freedom and security often cause lethargy in the church. The very things that we think should produce energy and creativity and investment of time and money for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom instead produce again and again the exact opposite: weakness and apathy, self-centeredness and preoccupation with security. And friends, it's obviously true from Jesus' parable of the four soils that people do fall away during times of persecution because they have no root. They don't have a sound spiritual foundation. But it seems to be true that even more people are like the third soil that Jesus describes, where the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves to be unfruitful in their lives. Persecution does have harmful effects on the church, but prosperity, it seems, is even more devastating to the mission of God. And my point this morning is not that we should then seek out persecution. It's just that we need to be very wary of prosperity and ease and comfort and affluence when it comes to the mission of God. And at the same time, we shouldn't be disheartened, but we should be filled with hope when we are persecuted. Because as Luke shows us here, God makes suffering serve the mission of the church. Let me give you a very real life kind of practical example that occurred this week. I have a really good friend named Pastor Tyler Underwood. He's a youth pastor in a city just north of Seattle. And early this week, he was leading a youth mission team from Seattle to San Juan, Puerto Rico. And their flight itinerary had them leave Seattle, flying to Atlanta, and then from Atlanta connecting to a flight that would take them to San Juan. And their flight from Seattle to Atlanta was really uneventful, really easy, good, nice flight. But when they got to Atlanta and boarded their plane to San Juan and taxied out to the runway, they got hit with that storm that occurred about 6:30 p.m. Sunday evening. And I remember the time because I was here in the prayer room when it happened and all the power went out. And so their plane, which had was just about to take off, had to taxi back to the gate, and they waited on the plane for a couple of hours for the storm to pass. When it had passed, they taxied back out to the runway, took off, and were in the air on their way to San Juan. Well, shortly into their flight, the captain of the, or the pilot of the plane made an announcement that the electrical generator in their aircraft had failed. And I don't know anything about aircraft mechanics, so I don't know how important that is or not, whether you can fly with, you know, a failed electrical generator. But because they were flying over water and didn't have a place to make an emergency landing, if they needed to make an emergency landing, they had to turn back around to Atlanta so that they could get a different plane. Now, you just have to imagine, by the time that they had turned around and made their way to Atlanta and had got off the plane, I mean, the lines to get help to rebook flights were impossibly long, just due to the sheer number of other flights that were delayed and canceled because of the storm. So my friend Tyler waited in line for 9 hours before he could speak to someone face-to-face to rebook their flights, which, again, in normal circumstances, not a big deal, right? You rebook and you fly out later that night or early the next morning. But when they were actually able to speak with a representative to rebook their flights, the representative apologized, saying there was nothing that their airline could do to get them to San Juan that later that night or early that morning, or, in fact, there was nothing they could do to get them to San Juan at all during that week. The best they had was one seat per flight for the next 11 days. So they could get their whole team there slowly but surely over the next 11 days. But it obviously doesn't work, you know, when you're leading a team of, you know, middle school and high school students. And in fact, and this is also true of every other airline. So not only was their airline unable to get them to San Juan last week, there wasn't another airline that was able to do that for them as well. And so, you know, then came the reality or the realization that they either needed to rebook their flights and go back home to Seattle or stay in Atlanta for a week and trust that God had something for them here. And that's what they did. And so Monday night, they actually camped out here at the square in large part to the generosity of our church. So the fun part of this story is that although their airline did not have space for them to get to San Juan, they had space for all their luggage to get to San Juan. So not only were they trapped in Atlanta, they were here without any of the things that they owned. So we're talking like no clothes, no medications. I mean, it was actually quite an ordeal. But our church stepped up in a really major way. I mean, we in a matter of hours had sleeping bags and blankets and pillows and toiletries and extra clothes. I mean, the generosity of our church is overwhelming. I mean, they felt so loved and cared for. And so Monday night, you know, the square gave them an opportunity to kind of collect themselves, get some rest, and you know, pray and discern what God would have for them next. And so in the, you know, kind of the moments of deciding what to do next, we were actually able to connect them with YWAM Atlanta in Stone Mountain and work out a partnership between them and the YWAM base to do a week of ministry in Clarkston and Decatur and Stone Mountain, which they did. And they, I'm friends, and they had an absolutely fabulous time. But here's the incredible thing about that story. So Tuesday morning when they woke up and had breakfast and, you know, had recollected all of their luggage, thank the Lord. They immediately went to Stone Mountain to meet the YWAM base leaders there. And when they arrived, the base leaders just felt really strongly from the Lord that they were to like immediately begin some street evangelism. And so, you know, this team from Seattle's introduction to Atlanta was like street evangelism 101. Here we go. And within the first 30 minutes, a high school girl from that team led a man to the Lord. And the power of God fell upon his life. And I think there were two other individuals that day that also gave their lives to the Lord for the very first time. And friends, that was just the beginning of what just became a miraculous week of ministry in their lives. And here's the thing that you just need to understand about that story. God used a storm and a delayed flight, and then a flight that had to return back to Atlanta in 9 hours of long lines to save this man in Stone Mountain. Like God knew that there was a man who was ready to give his life to the Lord. He just needed someone to come and share with him about Jesus. And so God used their suffering and their unfortunate circumstances to actually bring them to a place where the gospel could be preached and people could experience salvation. And so the next time that you get a flat tire and you have to pull over on the side of the road, the next time you don't get the promotion that you desire at work, or your son or daughter doesn't get into the school of their choice, next time you find yourself in unfortunate or difficult circumstances, it's actually the perfect moment to take a deep breath, to take a step back, and just to say, God, if I am going to suffer, would you sovereignly use my suffering to move the mission in the kingdom of God forward? God is the great redeemer of all things, and he has plans and purposes that are so far beyond our own, we just can't always see, right, the big picture of what he is doing. And so, no, you don't suffer in vain, and you don't suffer for no purpose. God uses suffering to serve his mission and to bring men and women into the kingdom of God. A word of encouragement to those who are suffering. But in Acts chapter 8, there's also a word of warning. And that warning is this. In the midst of revival, the kind of revival that's occurring here in this story, there is a kind of belief. There is a kind of faith that does not save souls. Even though it rises in the presence of revival preaching and miraculous outpourings. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was saved. Now the story says he was amazed. So just as we would hope, the revival preaching and the miraculous healings caused Simon to believe and then to actually take a step to being baptized. But there's something that happens in his encounter with the Apostle Peter that shows us that his belief was actually not true, that it was false. Reading from verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Peter's comments seem to reflect that although Simon believed and was baptized, he was not truly saved. Simon had a kind of belief, and he had a kind of faith, but not a saving belief or a saving faith. And I say that for this reason. The object of Simon's faith seems to be supernatural power and not the God behind that power. Simon believed that Philip had power. He believed that Philip's power was real. He believed that Philip's power was even greater than his own. Simon did not doubt this. He wasn't a skeptic. In fact, he was ready to leave his own magic to join Philip and to use Philip's power. But when Philip stretched out his finger, the finger of signs and wonders, ultimately to point to the glory of Jesus, Simon only saw the tip of Philip's finger. He believed it. He wanted it. He would pay money for it. But he never looked beyond the tip of Philip's finger to see what those signs were actually pointing to. And so this is the part that we have to remember in this story, that during revival, the purpose of signs and wonders is to point us to Jesus so that we know to whom we must repent of our sin. Verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You see, at the root of Simon's life and his false faith was his crooked heart. He was a man who willfully suppressed the knowledge of God, and he was fixed on Philip's power because deep down inside, he still wanted to be someone great, not worship someone else who was great. Let me tell you what happens to the human heart. The human heart can fall in love with worship, but not the one that we're supposed to be worshiping. The human heart can fall in love with prayer, but not the one that we're supposed to be praying to. Human heart can fall in love with service, but not the one that we're supposed to be serving. And the human heart can fall in love with the ecstasy and wonder of miracles and signs, but miss the one who is actually performing them. And here's the thing, the difference between those things and Jesus is that all those things will eventually let you down. Like, worship will disappoint you. And when worship disappoints you, your heart will be hardened. Like, prayer will disappoint you. And when prayer disappoints you, your heart will be hardened. Service will disappoint you. And when it does, your heart will be hardened. Signs and wonders will run out. And they will disappoint you. And when they do, your heart will be hardened. And the only type of faith that a hard heart can have is a kind of faith. The only type of belief that a hard heart can have is a kind of belief. But a kind of belief and a kind of faith are not saving belief. And they're not saving faith. And this is why Pastor Phil, like all throughout this month, has been leading us through this series on faith. Right? He's helping us navigate away from a kind of faith into a kind of faith that doesn't actually lead us to salvation. And so this is what Luke is warning us of, that we have to see beyond the things that we do and align our hearts with the person of Jesus, who doesn't let us down and who prevents our hearts from getting hard. This morning during pre-service prayer, there are several prophetic words about God wanting to move today tenderly, about him wanting to soften hard hearts. And I just want to invite you this morning, if you've been let down by things like worship or prayer or service or miracles and signs and wonders or by people or the church or anything or anyone else, There's an invitation today from the Lord to offer your heart to him and to allow him in ways that only he can to soften it so that we can have a real kind of faith and a real kind of belief that leads us into salvation. And so at the end of the service, when you make that invitation, if that happens to be you, and there were several people in the first service who responded, come and allow us to pray for you. Allow us to bring you into the presence of Jesus where he can hold your heart in his hand and not hit it with a hammer, but tenderly shower his love and grace and compassion and mercy upon you. And so there's this word of encouragement. There's this word of warning. But there's also this word of power in Acts chapter 8. And this is ultimately where this story is pointing us to. So again, here's what happens in Samaria. Philip goes to this place and he proclaims Jesus' name. And signs and wonders and miracles are performed. People are healed. People get saved. And then verse 8 says there was much joy in that city. But then verse 9, we learn about this man named Simon. And we discover that Simon is a powerful man. Simon is an influential man in Samaria. And verses 9 through 13 then introduce us to this contest of power between Simon and the gospel. And so in one corner, we have Simon. In one corner, we have the gospel. And the gospel and Simon are going to battle it out for the attention and the allegiance of the people of Samaria. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So again, Simon is an incredibly powerful and influential man. He's a leader among the Samaritans. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so the point of this story then, on through the rest of this chapter and then well into chapter 9, is now to display the superior power of God's word. Right? Acts chapter 8 exists in this narrative to put the power of God's word on display. And so here's Simon. In all of his great power, we learn he is no match for the power of the gospel that Philip proclaims. And here's just a couple ways that kind of Luke sets these two things in opposition to one another. So notice that before the gospel came, people in Samaria are enamored with Simon. The text says they all paid attention to him. Now, verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Simon? No, to what is now being said by Philip. Before they were amazed, or they were amazed by Simon. But now, verse 13, even Simon himself is amazed. Before, Simon was bragging that he was someone great. Again, reading from verse 9, saying that he himself was somebody great. And in verse 10, they all paid attention to him, saying that this man is the power of God that is called great. But now, after the gospel has been preached, Simon is blown away by the great miracles, verse 13, performed by Philip. And friends, this is what Luke is trying to help us see, that they were paying attention to Simon, but now they're paying attention to the message of the gospel. They were amazed by him, but now they're amazed by the gospel. He points to himself, but Philip comes and he points to the superior power of the gospel. And so how powerful is the word of God? Well, it's powerful enough to triumph over Simon. It's powerful enough to triumph over his magic. And it's powerful enough to triumph over every unclean spirit in the city of Samaria. Friends, people come and talk to me all the time about the concerns they have about evil spirits and the presence of demonic forces because they're experiencing fear related to magic and sorcery. And whenever I'm in a conversation like that, my response is always the same. Yes, that's true. But the power of Jesus is greater. Because every other power falls before the power of King Jesus and before the power of his word. And this is the message that we still proclaim. This is the power behind the message that we still proclaim. It wasn't just powerful back then, and it wasn't just powerful because Philip preached it. Right? The power of the message that we proclaim still is inherently powerful because Jesus is the one who is behind the spreading of his word. And so are you reluctant to reach out to others with the gospel? Are there people in your life, friends, family members, neighbors, or coworkers where you're just thinking that there's just no way in the world they will ever be saved? I mean, the thing that we have to realize from Acts chapter 8, and it's such a great motivation for us, is that the word of God is more powerful than we could possibly ever imagine. And God's word to you in those situations is not to underestimate the power of his word. Now, the story continues in verse 14. Look what happens next. Simon sees that the Spirit is given through the laying on of hands. And he wants this power. And he wants it so bad, he offers money to pay for it so that he can have it. He says, "Give me this power also." And then Peter rebukes him and calls him to repent. And then Simon asks Peter to pray for him. And then interesting enough, the story about Simon just ends. And it ends rather abruptly. And we're kind of left wondering, well, what happens to Simon? Does Simon repent? Does Simon ultimately believe? Does Peter pray for him? Does Simon, you know, receive the power of the Holy Spirit? I mean, verse 14 says he believed, but then Peter's talking to him like he's not a believer at all. The thing about this portion of Acts chapter 8 is that Luke doesn't appear to be interested in telling us whether Simon repents or doesn't repent, because the main point of the story isn't about Simon. The main point of the story is about the power of the gospel, and that's true either way. So here's this great man, Simon. I mean, just think about it. Like, all of his power, right, all of his confidence, all of his money, all of his magic, all of his fame, and he is the one at the end of the story who's left begging, right, begging that the apostles give him what they have. He's the one who's begging the apostles to pray for him. And friends, there are many people in our lives like Simon who want to be in religious circles for the perceived benefits they provide. Maybe it's for the position or for the power, or maybe it's for the influence. And what Simon learns in this story is that all of his money cannot save him. His power cannot save him. The praise of other people cannot save him. Having the intention of an entire city cannot save him. Only the word of the gospel is powerful enough to save him. That's the point that Luke is trying to make here. Now, ultimately, this story isn't about miracles and signs and wonders done in Samaria. It's about the power of the message that Philip brings. The signs and wonders just point to the power of the message. And so the story ends in verse 25 by calling our attention back to the message of the gospel. Again, we're not to focus on Simon. We're supposed to focus on what happens when the gospel is preached. Verse 25, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." And so how powerful is this word? Well, it's powerful enough to humble Simon. He's the one who is left begging. It's powerful enough to turn Samaria upside down, and it's powerful enough to save you and to save me. Matt, if you want to come, we'll bring some of these thoughts to a close. I just want to leave you today with 5 points of application, and what I want you to do with them more than anything else is just to consider them today and to think through them this week. And here they are. Number one, embrace the power of God's word. Embrace the power of God's word. Recognize that the word of God is powerful and has the ability to transform lives. Meditate on scripture. Study it diligently. And allow it to guide and strengthen you in your struggles. Trust in the power of God's word to bring about change and renewal in your life. Here's the second point. Find encouragement in suffering. Find encouragement in suffering. Understand that God can use your struggles and challenges for his purposes. Just as persecution served the mission of the early church, your suffering can also serve a greater purpose in God's plan. Trust that God is in control even when you face difficulties. And look for opportunities to grow in faith and spread the gospel through your experiences. Third, guard against false belief and faith. Guard against false belief and faith. Be cautious of a kind of belief and a kind of faith that does not lead to true salvation. Ensure that your faith is grounded in the glory of Jesus and not merely in supernatural experiences or external signs. Seek a genuine saving faith that places Jesus at the center and leads to a transformed life. Number four, be wary of prosperity and comfort. Beware of the dangers that come with comfort and ease and affluence and prosperity. These can often lead to complacency, self-centeredness, and a lack of investment in the kingdom of God. Instead, maintain a posture of humility and dependence on God, and be willing to step out of your comfort zone to serve and share the gospel. And finally, trust in the power of Jesus. Remember that Jesus is the ultimate source of power and authority. Whatever struggles or challenges you may face, remember that the power of Jesus is always greater. Rely on his strength. Seek his guidance and trust that his word can overcome any obstacle or spiritual opposition you encounter. Place your confidence in the power of Jesus and his ability to bring about transformation and victory in your life. And ultimately, friends, just remember that these application points are meant to encourage you. They're meant to guide you. Take time to reflect upon each point and prayerfully consider how you can apply them to your own journey of faith. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the gift of today and the promise that it holds. We thank you for the things that we know of and are excited about and anticipating. God, may they be a gift of joy and blessing to us. But there are unexpected circumstances that will come our way. There'll be moments of pain that we step into, disruptions that hurt and confuse. God, real setbacks in our lives. But today we do what your word compels us to do, that even in those moments, we would consider them joy, because you take our suffering and you use them to serve your mission. God, if there's going to be suffering in my life, I'm just so grateful to know that when I give it to you, God, you use it in ways that I cannot. You bring men and women and children into your kingdom for the unfortunate circumstances of my own life. God, help me to be aware of these moments, to see them for what they truly are, and to invite your presence into them, asking for your help. And then for our hearts, God, oh, it's so easy for our hearts in all of this to become skeptical, be filled with doubt, to grow hard. And I'm thankful that you hold our hearts in the hands of a loving Savior who does not crack them open with a hammer, but pours the oil of gladness over them, that allows them to become soft so that we can see who you truly are, worship you for who you truly are, and experience intimacy with him. Thank you for this gift today. And we pray and we ask all these things would occur in Jesus' name. And God's people together said, amen. The prayer team, I would like to come up front. We have people that really... it'd be a joy for them to join you in prayer, to love and encourage you in the presence of God. And we'll end with these words, just like always. May God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he turn his countenance toward you. And may wherever you go this week, know that you are radically loved by Jesus. Go well today. God bless.